You know, in this gospel we just read, we hear Jesus talking about a companion, the Spirit of truth, who's going to be with us forever. And this, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised his disciples then, as surely as he promises us now, that he won't leave us to fend for ourselves. We won't be left alone. And even though he's going away, we will still see him through this companion, of course, but also in a very real and a very powerful sense through each other. I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. We have the opportunity to reflect Christ to the world. We have the opportunity to reflect Christ to each other. This is part of what it means for us to live in community with other people. It's part of what it means to be friends. Now, philosophers and leaders in the spiritual life have wrestled with the idea of friendship from century to century. Aristotle stated, what is a friend? It's a single soul dwelling in two bodies. Catullus, in one of the most moving eulogies to a friend ever given, said of his recently deceased friend, our soul is buried, mine with yours intertwined. St. Ambrose saw human friendship as a necessary part of the outpouring of God's friendship. Because God is true, Ambrose wrote, friends can be true. Because God offers friendship, we can be each other's friends. St. Augustine assumed that community and human relationship was the ground of growth. The more friends I have, he said, the more I can grow in love and wisdom and have it in common with others. And St. Benedict, he considered the willingness to open oneself to another person in friendship as a fundamental step on the path to becoming who we are fully intended to be as human beings. This tradition is unfailing throughout the earliest years of the church. Friendship is the core of the Christian community. And it certainly carried on into the Middle Ages. In the 12th century, Elred of Rivaux wrote a theology of friendship that came from his basic thesis that God is friendship. To Elred, friendship was necessary, a dimension of the Christian life that we have to have. It was part of what helps us grow spiritually into the likeness of Christ. And of course, I think this is something to some degree we all understand, because we all have friends or have been friends. What's strange, though, to me, is that almost all of the teaching and the heritage we have, indeed, all of the persons that I just quoted from, are men. Everything, the majority of which we have passed down to us through the years about friendship and about faith, comes from men. Those who were at annual conference the last couple of days were reminded that the symbol of the first covenant between God and his people was circumcision, something that is solely available to men. Women can't participate in circumcision, not physically in the same way men can. And though women are included in that covenant, they're included because of their relationship to their father, to their husband, to some man is why the woman is a part of it. But the symbol of this second covenant, this mark of a good conscience that we read about just then in 1 Peter that Sandy read for us, this new covenant symbol is baptism. Something that all people can participate in, something that's available to everyone, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We all have equal access to God. So why is it that it's taken us so long to recognize all the wisdom that women bring to the faith and the role that women have in the church? I think it's sad to say that only recently have we given women even permission to speak of their own experiences as a society, as a culture. It's only recently that psychology began the analysis of human relationships and discovered, lo and behold, that relationship is one of the essential elements of being a female. It's only recently we discovered the place of conversation in the development of human community and a woman's healing gift for being able to engage others in conversation. Only recently have we looked back on history with new eyes and began to see, as if for the first time, the women who have mothered our hopes and have proclaimed their presence as women of God, women who had deep connection to other people and to their Lord. Through them, through their example, we are able to see one another through new eyes as well. So for the next several weeks, we are starting a new sermon series where we're going to talk about friendship and how we grow in friendship, and in particular, we're going to listen to the women of Scripture and the wisdom the women can give us. Three each week, Three women who model for us how we truly love one another. The first woman we're going to look at today is Lydia. Now, the English novelist George Eliot, who is a woman, by the way, Mary Ann Evans, she just used the pen name George Eliot, she once wrote, "No soul is desolate as long as there is a human being for whom it can feel trust and reverence." This means that friendship is more than just an element of the social life. It's some spiritual force that touches our soul. Companionship isn't just enough to fill the void. We all have companions, people we hang around with, but we want more. We need connection. Because we live in a world where we live in crowds forever and never notice that we're really alone. People who use Facebook, we will readily talk about the hundreds of friends we have. The last time I checked my account, it said I had 1,588. What really means, of course, is that there's 1,588 electronic contacts who are willing to admit that they know me. It's so easy to think we have a friendship with someone when all we really have is time for idle conversation with people that we often see but just as frequently keep it at arm's distance emotionally. Where there is no reverence, where there is no trust, there might be attraction, but there is not friendship. It's a social question that's important for us to address these days in our highly anonymous society in which we live, where neighbors don't know neighbors, where our phones have voicemail and caller ID so we can weed out the calls from the persons we don't want to talk to. This is an underlying tension, I think, for contemporary Western society, this struggle between the public and the personal. We are private people who happen to live in groups. We are individuals who develop communities based more on the rights of the individual separate members than on our obligation to the group itself. We prize autonomy and too often honor little else, and yet nothing has become more apparent in the advance towards personal independence than the clear connection between human relationship and mental health. People who have friends who trust and revere someone are simply healthier and happier people. They are more responsive to other people. They're more secure in themselves. Friends open worlds for us, and they invite us in, laughing, singing. Friends carry our burdens in their own hearts. They give us wisdom on how to deal with things in this life. Friends, the people we really trust, point the way to how we need to live and who we want to become. The question is, how do we balance that independence with that relationship? And this is why I think we can look to Lydia. Scripture credits her, along with St. Paul, for planting Christianity in Europe. She is clearly a strong and independent woman, which is pretty unusual for her time. And the knowledge we have about Lydia is pretty limited. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. They tell us pretty much everything we know about her life, but what we do know is pretty clear. She was a woman of substance. She was strong-minded. She was self-directing. There's no mention of a husband in any of the scriptures that describe Lydia. No mention of family chores. There's no hint of dependency on anybody else. She is not some sheltered small-town girl who's used to having others bail her out and do things for her in a pinch. On the contrary, Lydia comes from Thyatira, which is a bustling commercial area bordering on the Aegean Sea. It's a place itself that once had been called Lydia. It's this urban gateway between the East and the West, this crossroad of ideas and cultures and business. Lydia had a lot of experience in this culture. She had traveled widely. She knew more about life than the boundaries of clan and the certainties of the countryside. Lydia had seen things most women of her time never even dreamed about. And she gathered these other women around her and opened to them whole new ways of thinking about the world. Lydia, scripture tells us, was a seller of purple. She did business, in other words, with the kind of people who made cloths for kings, who made dyes for local industries. This isn't a street vendor. She wasn't some hired hand. She had influence, she had power, and she used it. Scriptures tell us in Acts 16 that she urged Paul to stay at her house to make what was the first congregation in Europe. Lydia is not an average woman, but she was, in fact, just the kind of woman that anybody would want for a friend. She was someone that you could look up to, someone whose timber could be reckoned as sturdy. She did what she set out to do. Lydia could be trusted. It's in the Lydias of the world that we find self-confidence that often magnetizes other people, that draws people to them, that gives a sense of security and touch and excitement to the lives of people who are around them. Lydia was a seeker who swept others along in the passion of her pursuits and made the going worthwhile, if for no other reason than the exhilaration of the search. She was a free woman who freed other women around her. In Lydia, people saw what they could become. She developed this sense of belonging and becoming. The Lydia dimension of friendship. It's the desire to draw from other people the strength that we need to go beyond where we could ever go on our own. We search for the Lydias in our lives to give us courage to walk on tight ropes above the raging cataracts of confusion below us. With Lydias leading the way, we can do anything. We open ourselves up to new ideas and risk the beckoning unknown. We dare to believe we can because someone else has showed us that they could do it too. There's a problem of looking for Lydia, however. The role of the Lydias in our lives is to lead us beyond herself. If you find someone only walking in the shadow of the Lydias in our lives rather than beside them, then we have substituted friendship for dependency. And it's very easy to mistake one for the other. The real Lydias, when we finally find them, they're not the ones who remake us in their image. They're the ones who enable us to be the best we that we were made to be, to develop who we are ourselves. They're the ones who see our ideas as just as valuable, just as possible as their own. The Lydias around us don't enslave us to their ideas. They provide an environment. They provide a model. They provide a culture that leads us to think on our own. It's this kind of strength in where we find the glory of friendship. Second woman for today is Priscilla. Now, years ago, Confucius counseled you should never contract friendship with anyone who is not better than yourself. You hear that? You should only make friends with people who are better than you. In the ancient world, a friend was a political ally, and so choosing a friend from someone who is superior in whatever way was guided by a certain motive. There was a certain goal, a certain agenda that you had. This is why you did that. But in our time, thanks to a focus on the individual, on personal development, the idea of friendship has become part of the subject of self. Friendship, and what we mean by it, how we deal with it, has to do with what it means to be me. My friends are an expression of myself. They reflect what I think about. They reflect what I want in life. They reflect what has meaning to me, what kind of depth I have. The truth is, the friends we make have something to do with the people we are and the people we want to become. So even though Confucius' advice might seem a little dated and a little different, it does, though, have something of value to speak to us today. In an age where we too often live like strangers in a strange world, and we find ourselves having moved away far from family ties, and we've been borne along from one shifting institution to another, friendship ceases to be just a series of social contracts and instead becomes some kind of lifeline. Friends become the substitutes for our families or our schoolmates or the ideas that we've been forced for whatever reason to have to move away from and leave behind. And it's in those sorts of people, those friends that fill that void, that we learn a lesson from Priscilla. Priscilla is a woman who knew hardship, and she survived it. When the Emperor Claudius drove the Jews out of Rome, she was forced to leave everything that she knew, everyone she knew. She had to give up everything she held dear. She had to let go of all the security, all the warmth that the familiar gives. Priscilla became a refugee. She was forced to begin again, required against her will to start a new life and a new place with a new people. She was uprooted. She was displaced. She was left to fend for herself in a society where kinship was everything and she had none. And yet she survived it and even reached out to other outcasts to help them along the way. It's in Corinth, the scripture tells us, that Priscilla and her husband Aquila, two tent makers, meet another tent maker, Paul of Tarsus. He's making the second missionary journey to areas outside of Judea. They open their home to him. They travel with him as missionaries throughout themselves, beginning their first house church there in Corinth. And sure of the truth that they feel in their hearts that Jesus is the Son of God, they begin to instruct Apollos, who is a major evangelist in the first century. Acts chapter 18, verse 27 says, they explained to him God's way more accurately. Priscilla is a teacher. She is a leader. She is a missionary. All traits that have emerged from what would have been the least likely place to find them, from a refugee, from a common tent maker, from a woman. So what's this have to do with friendship? Well, I think a lot, actually. Priscilla is mentioned 6 times in this scripture. 4 of those 6 times she's mentioned before her husband is, the kind of recognition that is unheard of for a woman in that day. In other words, Priscilla is a woman in her own right. She's not defined by anything or anyone around her or outside of her. She speaks her own truth in her own name, and she is well respected for it. Priscilla is the sign of all the untapped resources within the coarsest craters of our own human hearts. In her, I see one who has the capacity to draw from the well of self, where there is every reason in the world to believe that that well is dry. The Priscilla dimension of friendship is the dream of finding in ourselves the same kind of hidden qualities that we recognize in other people. It's the choice to mine deep to the depths of our hearts and beyond the limits of what we think are the limits of what we can do. The woman Priscilla, exiled, unlettered, simple, reminds me to value the friend who has talents I seek but I have not yet developed. She's the prism through which I can catch that glimpse of my better self, of what I know I could be if I would dare to believe it's possible. There's a thin line, though, between admiring what we see as greater in somebody else and getting down on ourselves because we're not as good as, or not as wealthy as, or not as recognized as somebody else. It takes great strength to be a self in the shadow of those whose self seems at first sight to be so much greater than our own. But unless we can aspire to the best qualities of the people around us, then we're doomed either to stay where we are or to seek out companionship just from those who ignore our weaknesses, or even worse, who validate them and excuse them. Tell me what company you keep, Cervantes wrote, and I'll tell you who you are. Friendship is the sacrament of possibility. It's trusting those whom I care for and whom I know care for me, who say they care for me, who demonstrate that they care for me, and that they reveal to me what I can't see in myself, and they push me and they prod me to be more than I can do on my own. They help me realize I was made for more than this, and I can. God gave me this gift. God gave me this ability. And sometimes we need a friend to recognize it and to say it and to call it and to encourage us to live it. My friend shows me what I can do, what I can become if I'll just set myself to it. The Lydias of our lives stretch ourselves. The Priscillas of our lives confirm what's there and just needs to come out. And this brings us to the third woman for the day, and that is Deborah. I think one of life's most precious lessons is that we have to learn to choose our friends well. To grow, we have to find for ourselves the kind of friends who demand more of us than just, you know, getting by. It requires us to surround ourselves with people who speak to the best part of us from the best part of themselves. It means we actively seek out those as friends, people who have something worth saying. And it means then that we listen to them well so that we can hone our own best inclinations and challenge our least profound assumptions and point out directions that take us to another level of thought and care and determination. I think it's at times when life is most unclear and most confusing that we need Deborah's wisdom. We need her quality of friendship. But only an awareness of our own limitations can prepare us for that. Deborah, you might recall, was one of the judges of Israel. She sat under a palm tree outside the city, and she held court there. We read all about this in Judges chapter 4. People would bring their questions to her for answers. People would bring their confusions to her for understanding. People would bring their fears to her for calming. She listened to them. But like any good friend, she did more than just listen. Cicero wrote, a friend is, as it were, a second self. And I think the Deborahs in our lives know us as well as we know ourselves. The Deborahs in our lives know what's going on and can speak truth to it. The difference is they can help us see beyond ourselves and see beyond what we can't see. Deborah was a judge in Israel because the people recognized her wisdom, even when they doubted their own. They knew that she saw them as if she was seeing her own motives, that she could read their hearts as if she was reading her own hearts. She understood their struggles because she'd been through them herself. And wise woman that she was, she helped them all move to that next step in life they needed to take, a step that many of them might have known but were afraid to take, a step that many of us might know we need to take, but we need that friend to come along and say, yes, this is wise. Yes, that's what you need to do. Israel, you see, after 20 years of foreign oppression, had liberated itself because the people had the sense to know what they didn't know. And so they needed to gather people around them to tell them, the judges. They trusted Deborah, who was the judge. They trusted this wisdom beyond their own. And they did what she told them to do, however unlikely, however dangerous it might have seemed. If you look in Judges chapter 4, you see that during Deborah's time, a century or so after Israelite entry into Canaan, the area was controlled by King Jabin of Hazor. Deborah summoned a warrior, Barak, a good man, but one that was too unsure of himself. She called him. She asked him to risk an attempt to free the Israelite people with his own impulse. Deborah knew the suffering of her people. She recognized Barak's abilities, instructed him, take 10,000 troops to Mount Tabor, confront Jabin's general, Sisera, and his 900 chariots. And Barak said, well, if you come with me, I'll go, but if you don't come, I won't go. And Deborah answered, I will go with you. But then, removing all doubt that she was somehow unrealistic about her nature in society, the role of women in that society, the low status of women in that society, she added, however, there will be no glory for you in the course you're taking because the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. That whole story, I think, is a focal point to our own private worlds even now. It says something about our own needs and the needs of the world around us. First of all, we learn that when we lose trust in ourselves, like Barak has done in that story, only the trust of another can save us and stretch us beyond our low self-esteem. How many of us have been close to a breaking point until a friend came along and said, you're going to be okay. You're going to get through this. We need that wisdom from outside sometimes to remind us of the truth that we somehow deep inside know but are unwilling to take on our own. Second, in that story, we learned the even more subtler truth that the wise not only know what is happening, they know why it's happening. Deborah knows what most of the world even today has yet to learn, that when you diminish the role of women's experience and insight, we diminish the needs and the humanity of men as well. You're not going to listen to what a woman says because she's a woman. You're going to miss out on a lot. We've seen the Lord. The tomb is empty. Yeah, no. Come on, Peter. We need to run and make sure that's true because, you know, women. Jesus appeared to me. He told me this. Yeah, no. Unless I see his hands, unless I touch his side. Because, you know, women. When we don't listen to the women around us, we diminish the world. We diminish ourselves. We need wisdom figure in our lives. Wisdom because facts aren't enough. Wisdom, it sees more than facts. Wisdom understands motives. It understands reasons. It understands trends. Deborah reminds us that smart friends and cute friends and talented friends and friends of high status are good, but they're no substitute for friends who have wisdom. And that means deliberately placing ourselves in the trust of friends whose values and whose insights are clear. It requires us to look for them carefully, as we would for anyone that we felt to be an essential part of our physical or our mental health. We find people who know and whom we trust and who we know will tell us the truth with love and grace. Life is short, our energies are limited, but friendship requires time and it requires care. And to waste those resources on relationships that bring no depth, no vision, is to waste a valuable part of life, a part that changes over time as it grows from selfish and self-centered and only self-aware to being willing to serve another, to consider others as better than ourselves, to willing to show the greatest love of all, to be willing to lay down our lives for another, to lay down my desires, to lay down my need, to lay down my wants, to lay down what I have for a friend. To be wise ourselves, we have to make whatever effort it is to find the Deborahs among our friends, the ones who are wise and will speak into our hearts. Lydia, Priscilla, Deborah. They teach us about growth, about self-esteem, about wisdom. It teaches about how we grow and how we become and how we understand when it comes to being friends and having friends. This wisdom from these women allows us to follow the counsel that Sandy read in 1 Peter chapter 3, especially verses 15 and 16, that encourage us to regard Christ as holy in our hearts, and then to act in a way that looks somehow like Jesus. Friendship can help us do that. You know, we sometimes sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." I'm curious if there's anybody in your life that's singing, "What a friend I have in you." May we listen to the women in our lives. May we listen to wisdom wherever it comes from. May we be willing to humble ourselves and see God at work, even if it's in a form we don't completely understand it, and in a way that we might not feel completely comfortable with. But may we learn. May we grow. And somehow may we learn to live and look a lot more like Jesus. A friend who sticks closer than a sister, than a brother. A friend who knows us and who loves us anyway. Amen.